You may be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. Lord willing, next week, we'll move on to Galatians. Second Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Sounds like a stern passage. There are some very direct statements said here. So before we move on to unpack chapter 13, I'd like to remind you what we heard in chapter 12 earlier today, as we were reminded about Paul's great love and care, that he felt like he had a parental relationship in which he was required to lay up for the Corinthians, that he would love them the more, though they love him the less. There is a sweet relationship that is described there in chapter 12. And so when we get to chapter 13, the apostle is not simply changing his tone. He's not simply, now he's all hard, where before he was soft. This is more of the same affection. It's more of the same parental concern. This is why he will call himself to the Corinthian church a father, right? That he was responsible, or largely responsible. Instrumental would probably be a better word, for the founding of the Corinthian church, and then for his ongoing relation. And he says now that this is the third time that he's getting ready to come to them. So we have at least two visits, and we have already seen at the beginning of this book that they had expected him to be there some time ago, and their expectations had contributed to their ill will toward the apostle. So, having spoken about his great love for them and desire to see them grow in grace and to be, as he says in this chapter, perfect, now the Apostle Paul will enter in on some fairly direct speech to those who yet remain stubborn in the face of his corrections. So what does he say? The third time I'm coming to you, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Now, understand that what Paul is not saying here, I know some commentators go down this road, but I don't think that's what he's saying. Paul is not saying, okay, so this is the third visit, and on the third witness, he's not equating the witnesses. What he's saying is, I'm coming to you now the third time. You've heard this. You've had plenty of time. And so now when I come, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. In other words, if you haven't yet repented, it's time to go to trial. If you haven't yet repented of your of this evil speaking concerning me, of undermining the apostolic ministry, if you haven't yet repented of that, then it's time to hear witnesses and to make a judgment. And so what Paul speaks of here is not his visits as the witness, but the witness being required because they have yet to take the direction that they have received. So in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So then he says, I told you this before, as if I were present the second time, being now absent, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. So what kind of sin are we talking about here? I think we would simply have to hearken back to the last chapter of 21, where we have uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness, and also that when Paul began to call them out for that as a faithful minister, they also rebelled against him and doubted his apostolic authority, right? They decided that they needed a new captain because they didn't like the message. So Paul says, we will not spare them. Now, he will go even farther. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. And he'll give the example of Christ. When Christ appeared on earth, did he appear as mighty or weak? Well, we might be tempted to say mighty, but that's really not the case. He appeared as weak. He succumbed to death. He gave himself to that sort of being mastered by others, that sort of weakness. Now, although Christ never lost any of his might, he submitted to the will of his Father in that. So what Paul is saying here is, although Christ appeared weak when he was here, he is mighty. And although we have appeared weak in your presence before, we come again, we will not appear weak. We will be those mighty ones that you seek. We will indeed enumerate those sins, and we will hold court, and we will have witnesses, and we will make a decision. So though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So if you know that such a system is coming for you, if you know, for instance, as the Corinthians that have now been called out for their lasciviousness, their concupiscence, their rebellion, and so on, what would be the best procedure? What's the best procedure? Is the best procedure to say, okay, bring it, Paul? Well, no, that wouldn't be the best procedure, would it? The best procedure would be what Paul says next. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not that the Lord Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? But I trust that you will know we are not reprobates. So the preparation for Paul's visit then is to examine themselves, to see whether or not Paul has a case against them. They've been resisting up to this point. Now will they hear and will they respond? And so the best thing that we can do, beloved, when we are called to account, and please hear me in this well, I'm speaking the same thing for myself. If my presbytery ever starts looking askance at me, this advice is for me as well as for us all, and that is that our first step ought to be self-examination. If we come under accusation from a superior in the church, our first step ought to be self-examination. Sadly, beloved, we have some very loud and public history in even our Reformed churches of folks, rather than starting with self-examination, they start with reverse recrimination. You shoot the messenger. You begin to do what they were doing with the Apostle Paul here. Oh, he's calling us out for this? Well, who is he? What authority does he really have? Has he ever truly presented us his credentials? Has he said things to us that are overbearing? Has he behaved himself outside of ministerial credibility and standard behavior? Let's find a way to dismiss what he said. Sadly, beloved, that often goes on when we come under the accusation of a superior. That is not a good procedure. Our procedure would be humbly to examine ourselves. That's where we start. To present our case, even to our superiors, if we believe after self-examination, after sincere, spirit-guided soul searching, we still find ourselves under no self-accusation, then we make our case by way of entreaty and not rancor, by way of our station to those superiors, rather than what typically happens, which is reverse recrimination. So, beloved, Paul is calling for, maybe we might mention humility, right? That's what Paul's asking for here. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Because notice the things he's talking about up there in verse 21 of chapter 12, they are some of those things that we'll find on those lists that are incompatible, not just inconsistent, incompatible with Christianity. If some of the men that have been accusing Paul are guilty of uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness, and so on, remember that those are not sins compatible with the church. And so Paul will indeed take it as far as examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. So in contrast then to seeking a proof in Paul, they ought to be examining themselves. We see the natural tendency to seek proof in others and refuse to turn that scrutiny upon ourselves. This duty of self-examination is not limited to the Corinthians. It extends to all of us. Our larger catechism tells us that we should be able, if we examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, to discern in ourselves those graces to which the promises of life are made. That's a direct quotation. What does that mean? I know it's a lot of words, children. Let's make sure that we, when we examine ourselves, whether we are in the faith, that we look for these things. First of all, unpretended and fervent love for the brethren of Christ, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Unfeigned and fervent love to them. Second, that we keep God's commandments and they are not grievous. Now, when I said keep, I didn't mean perfectly, but I did mean with particular direction, with particular conviction and care, although not perfectly. And yet, notice also that they ought not to be grievous to us. That's a sign of true faith in Christ. That our faith is in Christ alone, that we have not somehow snuck in our own works or our own righteousness in that. Number four, that we have victory over sin. Well, not complete victory in this life, but we are able to put away sin. Number five, that we have love toward God, which is manifested toward our growing obedience to Him. Number six, that we have an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. This is the difference between Peter and Judas, isn't it? They both betrayed Christ, but Peter had confidence in Christ's mercy, and fleeing to him at the Sea of Tiberias, found that mercy. Three denials, three questions. Judas didn't find that same mercy in Christ, because his faith was not in Christ, and he had no apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, and we know his bitter end. Two men, one sin, two outcomes. Number seven, that we have a true knowledge of the gospel. And number eight, that we have a confession of and repentance from sin. And number nine, that we submit to that word of Christ. In the context of this passage, then, this kind of self-examination is not just a spiritual exercise, which is good for any Christian, but here specifically as to whether or not they will receive the messenger of Christ when he speaks to them the word of Christ. They didn't like the word, so they shot the messenger. Okay, so self-examination then, the duty of every Christian. Then we have verses 7 through 10. Paul reveals his prayer for them. Now I pray, he says. It would be a great study, wouldn't it, in learning how to pray and what to pray for, to follow the Apostle Paul through the New Testament and look for those phrases, now I pray, or having you in remembrance in my prayers, to see what Paul prayed for his charges, that we might know how to pray for one another. What does Paul pray for here? Number one, that ye do no evil. That ye do no evil. And the evil, I think, specifically that he's talking about, he's not talking in general terms. He's talking specifically that they would stop resisting him, that they would stop the evil of resisting the corrections which have come to them from Christ through the apostle. Notice, I pray that you do no evil, not that we should be approved. I'm not praying for some lifting up of our stature in your eyes, but that you should do that which is honest. And Paul goes on to say this, and once again, we hear his great heart. He will say, though we be as reprobates. And what he means by that is, we are willing to pay any cost for you doing all things that are honest and no evil, even if it's a spot on our reputation. Our reputation is nothing to us, like Paul will say elsewhere, for we really live if you stand fast in Christ. What else does he pray for? That he would not have to use sharpness when he arrives. That he would not have to use sharpness. That having examined themselves, having prepared themselves properly for the apostolic visitation, that they would indeed have reconciliation instead of more difficulty. So, Paul will say, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. As a part of his final sign-off, he will say, finally, brethren, be perfect. What does perfect mean? It means mature, grown up, finished. It means being brought to an estate of where someone can say, all right, we can recognize that work of God in you. There is a work that is true and ongoing and settled in you. It doesn't mean sinless perfection, like the Nazarene church teaches or other perfectionist groups. But it does mean a particular finishedness, being brought to a state of Christian maturity where, in the main, we are working along with the commandments and ways of the Lord. He reveals then that his desire is for their perfection. He will say the same thing at the end of Colossians chapter 1. He'll say the goal of the apostolic ministry is to present every man perfect in Christ. For those that aspire to the ministry today, for those that aspire to the eldership, that hasn't changed. To present every man perfect in Christ. And ladies, that means you too. Inclusive man. All right, so then he will sign off. He'll come to the end. We have, first of all, farewell. Then be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Verses 11 and 12 take us, I think, all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and following, where Paul will begin to upbraid the Corinthian church pertaining to their divisive and argumentative ways with one another. Notice that in the main, the message of the apostle has not changed over two books. When he ends 2 Corinthians, he will continue to encourage them to that kind of unity and affection toward one another that every church must have. Let us hear that. Let us hear that. But let us also lament that Paul does not say at the end of 2 Corinthians, I thank my God that you have overcome your divisive ways. He doesn't yet say that. He yet encourages them to continue that work. Then we have the famous apostolic benediction. And I will only say to you in this benediction that it is a Trinitarian benediction. That when we put the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion with the Holy Ghost as a singular blessing, all in one sentence, that we are indeed preaching that these persons are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and we should crave from them all that they would bring to us as those persons of the one single God. With that, then, let's stand.